Thank you, gentlemen. We appreciate that. It's nice to see that so many of you were able to respond to the invitation I sent out yesterday, and on such short notice as well. It's nice to have you this morning. Let me give you a couple of pieces of information that you're going to want to remember, because these are places you're going to want to be this week. Today at noon in the Gray Room, please bring your trays and let's have a lively discussion. Dr. McMahon will be there with us, and I want you to have a chance to spend a little time with her personally and while we have enjoyed lunch together. Tomorrow night in the Student Center is our community coffee house, and both Drs. McMahon, Mark and Lisa, will be there sharing, and there'll be a book signing. So I invite you to come. Yes, there's food, so don't miss that one. And then again on Friday, Chapel, another invitation for you to come, because we're going to talk about what you did last night. So just be aware, know that that's coming, okay? But we're glad to have the McMahons with us in Wilmore. They are going to be doing some presentations here on our campus and over the seminary. And Lisa McMahon is going to be speaking to us this week. She started out her academic career in nursing and pursued then a sociology track of study and got her PhD from Portland State University. They have three children, Ray, Sarah, and Megan, who are growing up, I understand, and leaving or left the nest. They've left. So, very, very lot of confidence in that statement there. But as you were coming across campus, let me tell you that Dr. McMahon came from Newburgh, Oregon. That's, thank you. Surely there's somebody else from out there that wants to be acknowledged. That would be 2,415 miles, and she did it all in a day. So we're glad to have her here. She says on her website, "In quieter moments, I engage life by watching sunrises, listening to nighttime sounds from our front porch, watching my garden grow, and cooking with a lot of garlic and cilantro." Show up for lunch today, folks. All right. But she's going to be focusing this week, as she shares with us, on her book, Sexuality and Holy Longing. And one of the reviews that was written about this book says as follows. It reads like the work of a friend who has brought warmth, wisdom, knowledge, balance, and candor to an aspect of our lives in which many of us feel the need for healing and hope. And I hope you're going to be able to experience that this morning as we look into these very timely subjects that are meaningful to all of us. So join me as we welcome Dr. Lisa McMahon to our college chapel this morning. Thank you.
That was a really nice introduction. I enjoyed that. Mark and I spent 3 years in Tennessee. I don't know how y'all feel about Tennessee, but he thought it was time for us to leave when I start saying things like y'all and we ought to cut our grass. And, you know, I mostly lost it, but I'm hoping in my conversations with you I can pick up some of that wonderful, wonderful accent of yours. I like this part of the country. I also love Oregon, though. Who was that? Who did that Yahoo at Newburgh? Oh, I can't see you now, but anyway, Oregon's a great place to live, and I invite you anytime you want to come. I have a trivia question to start you off with. In which of the following movies does this dialogue occur? Well, nobody's going to go out with me. Who would? I don't even have any good skills. What do you mean? You know, like nunchuck skills, bow hunting skills, computer hacking skills. Girls only want boyfriends with great skills. What's that from? A, The Sound of Music. B, The Titanic. Or C, Napoleon Dynamite. I didn't get why that movie was so popular. We did watch it. I think I've been told you need to watch it more than once if you really want to get it, and I haven't yet watched it more than once. But I think people like that movie, partly because you either know somebody who is a lot like Napoleon Dynamite, and I kid you not, at one school when I talked about this, everyone pointed to one kid. Or else or else there is something about you that identify with Napoleon Dynamite, that you in some way identify with being just a little bit goofy and not being sure you're very lovable, and actually at times perhaps being pretty sure you're not. I think if there's one insight from that movie, if anything profound can be culled from it, it's that we all want to be loved. We all want to belong, even the most ordinary and unlikable of us. Now, I grew up being told that love was about kissing. Not by my parents, of course, but every time that I saw Captain Kirk from Star Trek Enterprises fall in love with another alien female, he kissed her. So when people were in love or falling in love on TV, they kissed, whether it was John Wayne, and occasionally John Wayne did fall in love and kiss a woman. You know, he's more often shooting people from a galloping horse, but he did fall in love occasionally. Or the nun-turned-nanny Julia Andrews in Sound of Music. People fall in love, they kiss. You've grown up being told, again, not by your parents, that love is mostly about sex, or maybe just pleasure, as you find in Sex and the City or this new show, Lipstick Jungle. I'm not familiar with it, except it sounds enticing. In the movies, your generation has, well, a comparable classic to Sound of Music from my generation would be the Titanic for yours. Whether or not you want to own it, it's yours. Pam Stenzel is a sex educator, and she talks about a sex ed educator, and she talks about how abusive that relationship was. This is a vulnerable woman who is attempting suicide at the beginning of the film. She's hurting, she's wounded, she's confused, she also happens to be engaged. And our hero, who's being played by Leonardo DiCaprio, shows up to console her. And within either 48 hours or 24, they're having sex in the back of a car in the hold of the boat. Stenzel says, it's a good thing that boy died. If you haven't seen the movie, I just told you the plot, and it's really probably not worth your time. You are sexual, yet most of you are single. And you, if you accept the Christian values of sexual morality that say sex is sacred and it belongs in marriage, then you, unlike characters on Sex and the City and the Titanic and almost everybody else that we watch in TV and the movies, are not having sex, or if you are, you're feeling conflicted about it. Single yet sexual, what's a body to do? Today, what does it mean to be sexual? I want to broaden our definition and help you embrace a sexuality that doesn't have anything to do with sex, but everything to do with relating to people. People of the same sex and people of the other sex. How can we think about beauty, the good aspects of being drawn to the human body? How can we think differently about touch, our longings for it and our fears about it? We have cultural scripts, and they tell us how we should behave to get the goods that society has to offer. They're built on our longings. They're also built on our fears and our needs. There's a current script that says you, as young adults, you're free to attempt to meet sexual needs through intimate, non-committed sexual relationships, hooking up, friends with benefits, living together. How are you supposed to be sexual and single? Our culture says, have sex, pursue pleasure, be responsible, have safe sex, but it's inevitable for you to be having sex, and it's ridiculous if you try to abstain from it. But many, and I would say most of you, have different values. You're reading from a different script. And you have a hope that what you're reading from, the script you're reading from, is true, that marriage is going to be potentially satisfying, a way to assuage the loneliness that you fear, a way to offer some emotional companionship. I'm going to talk about marriage a little bit too, and that if that's our only hope for sexuality and sexual fulfillment, there's going to be some disappointment there as well. The script feels incomplete, though, given your particular cultural milieu. You're supposed to abstain from sex until you get married, and the average for that now is 26, 27 years old, but you have been awakened to a desire for sex since you were at least 13 and probably younger than that. On the first day of my sociology of sexuality class, I have students answer the question on note cards, what does it mean for you to be a sexual being? And they turn them in, they write it anonymously. This was one response. There isn't really a way to be a sexual being at this point in my life, mainly because there are very few ways to appropriately express my sexuality. This probably isn't completely true, but I feel as though sexuality is about repression rather than expression. especially for Christians. I can't just go out and have sex. Pornography's out of the question. Masturbation is taboo in most cases. So mostly my sexuality is about repressing the hormonal urges, battling the media and culture that says sex is important. I don't really know how to be a sexual person at this point in my life. British colleges and universities, InterVarsity, did a survey of students on British campuses, Christian students that went to InterVarsity, and asked them, what is your greatest struggle regarding sex and relationships? This was the top five. I'm not going to make much comment in the top five for men and women. Number one for women was fear of singleness. Number two for women was not having a boyfriend. Number three, memories of the past. Number four, pressure from one's boyfriend. And number five, masturbation. That was her top list. Top list for men. Number one for them was masturbation. Number two, images of women on film and in advertising. Number three, the way women dress. Four, memories of the past. And five, not having a girlfriend. A lot of unpacking could be done there, and maybe in our conversation over lunch we might unpack that a bit more. Men and women are asking, Christian men and women, not just here, campuses around the U.S., but also in other parts of the world, what do we do with sexual yearnings and desires and fears? Males find it troubling that their sexuality inclines them to objectify women. They don't want to view women only as sexual objects. I think it's a hopeful list, even if it's a troubling one. They're naming these as troubles. So here's some lessons men and women learn about what it takes to be lovable as a way to start thinking about sexuality more broadly. Since women generally aren't granted the power to initiate, so they have this fear of singleness because they can't just choose a man, they need to use covert power to get attention. Get in his path. I don't know if you've heard that term exactly. It's one method of finding a man. You figure out where he's going to be, when he's going to be there, and you get there, and you flip your hair and drop things and hope to get noticed. So throughout history, women have learned that they need to use their bodies indirectly because men are rather attracted to female bodies, because they're not encouraged to use their words to express interest directly. Be sexy, women are told. But as Christians, also be virgins. That's kind of sometimes a hard combination. Be virginal, be sexy virgins. Be followers rather than leaders. To be lovable, Christian women believe, sadly, to be beautiful, and this is defined in our culture by being thin and young-looking, and the young-looking part of that is a losing battle. You either get old or you die, and it's really better to get old. And they're told to be sexy and attractive but virginal, and then to be quiet, that is, unassertive, and to be a follower. Now, men learn that to be valued and to be lovable, it takes three things. You need to be strong and tough and real men. You need to be financially stable, or at this point, at least promising. And you need to be sexually alive and in control. And in the Christian subculture, sexual control is turned on its head. You need to control your sexuality so that you would never be tempted by pornography. You would never be objectifying women. You would never be tempted at all. To be lovable, men believe, is then to be real tough men, to be promising wealthy, and to be pure, strong Christian men and leaders. I think it's somewhat of a cross between Justin Timberlake, Leonardo DiCaprio, and Don Miller. Just don't look like Don Miller. I really like Don Miller. These cultural scripts feed into your fears, though. Fears of being inadequate, unlovable, and questions about what are you supposed to do with your sexuality, which comes to feel like more of a burden than a blessing to you. You are single yet sexual. How then should you live? I want to start by casting this in a redemptive light from Scripture. Romans 11 and 12. I'm just going to read the last few verses of 11 and then the first few from 12. This will be familiar to many of you, starting with 11:33. Oh, what a wonderful God we have. How great are his riches and wisdom and knowledge. How impossible it is for us to understand his decisions and his methods. For everything comes from him. Everything exists by his power and is intended for his glory. To him be glory forevermore. Amen. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will accept. When you think of what he has done for you, is this too much to ask? Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will know what God wants you to do. You will know how good and pleasing and perfect His will really is. And 9 through 12, don't just pretend that you love others, really love them. Hate what is wrong, stand on the side of the good. Love each other with genuine affection and take delight in honoring each other. Never be lazy in your work, but serve the Lord enthusiastically. Be glad for all God is planning for you. Be patient in trouble. Always be prayerful. I think this is a beautiful picture of a community of believers that are loving each other with mutual affection. They're showing honor to each other. They're rejoicing in hope. They're patient in suffering, persevering in prayer. How do we let this kind of love be transforming as single yet sexual women and men? I'm going to give you four principles of what I think it could look like. These are starting conversation points for you. I hope that you will take them further in your conversations with each other. First principle. Being single and sexual is expressed through intimate friendships. We live by grace and in love. Scripture is full of that. It's a strong theme of Scripture. First with our families, then with those of our own sex, certainly in our faith communities. How can single men and women forge authentic, deep companionship to address their desire for intimacy? We all have a will to relate. Our sexuality, our male and female creatureliness, and our desires for intimacy represent a holy longing. Longing for otherness. Our survival depends on an adequate number of us meeting that longing for otherness that keeps us attracted to each other, but also for relationships with people not so unlike us. We're relational by nature, and part of what we long for are deep friendships with those of our own sex. So we're drawn to epic stories like the Fellowship of the Rings because of the fortitude and the strength and the friendship that we find there. I'm particularly drawn to that beautiful friendship between Frodo and Sam. Frodo could not have completed his mission without Sam. These two hobbits love each other. And in the movie and in the book, you see them loving on each other in their deep friendship. They hold each other in their weakness and fear, and Sam is literally carrying Frodo and his burden when Frodo has no strength to carry on. Relationships are life-giving and sustaining. They bless us. They give us that strength to carry on and live well. But we have some barriers that make it hard for some of us to fully enter into authentic relationships with our own sex. Men, for one thing, you're socialized that male worth and masculinity is determined by independence and strength. The Marlboro Man has been an icon of American maleness for many decades, being replaced somewhat by a more sensitive, connected male. But we have strong messages that you are to use other men as the comparison point. Am I as strong, as smart, as successful as he is? To be vulnerable to another man in our culture is to be gay, and we'll use that derogatory way of thinking about being vulnerable as to associate it with homosexuality. We say it as a joke, but it strikes at a homophobia that we fear, that many men fear, that keeps them from being able to be in deep, authentic relationships with other men. Women, you're socialized that your worth and femininity is determined by how beautiful and sexy you are. And the winner catches the good men, and there's not many good men out there, so you better be at the top of your game. So women become competitors with each other to be able to attract that good man. We judge each other, we criticize, maybe not verbally, but we know that that gaze, that judging gaze that we fear the most is not from men, but it's actually from each other, it's from other women. We are consumed with what we look like. We have a normative obsession. So consumed we are that we think it's normal. This comparison and competition keeps men and women from being able to embrace each other in authentic, deep, vulnerable relationships. We're intended for community. Can we consciously challenge messages that prey on our fears of inadequacy and put us in competition with each other? I was at John Brown University a few years ago, and a group of women had started this thing called Women at the Well, where they were coming together. It was student-initiated. They brought in different speakers. I got to come and talk to them about menstruation, which one of my favorite topics. Once a month, they would talk about issues related to sexuality that went way beyond body issues, but they were forging deep relationships with each other, breaking through that competition that is so part and parcel of women's relationships. Sexuality is not just about sex. More significantly, it's about our longings to know and to be known and to love and to be loved. It's a good and holy longing that goes beyond our relationships with the other sex and includes our relationship with our own sex. So women, can we affirm each other's beauty? Can our conversations with each other about how we dress be less about being a stumbling block to men and more about our own desire not to participate in a competition with each other and to be objectifying ourselves or participating in that? Can we support each other by naming our fears, our desires for sexual fulfillment, our desire to be taken seriously? Can we transform our relationships away from being competitive to being trustworthy and then be blessed by those relationships? And men, can you have conversations with each other about your fears of inadequacy? Can we get beyond just talking about having accountability groups that only talk about sexuality, but also talk about our fears of inadequacy? How you don't feel like you measure up to the task of being the spiritual giant, or that you're not drawn to the life that it looks like a successful man, 60, 80 hours of intense career, yet you're not drawn to that. Or maybe you are drawn to that, and yet you realize there might be something wrong with how much you are drawn to that. Can you talk about your fears and affirm each other's desires for recognition and relevancy and competency? Men affirming men, naming fears, talking with each other, loving each other, and in that finding a community of blessing and support. Principle number two, our sexuality allows us to respond to beauty, to feel alive and awake. Whoa, somebody beautiful just walked by. Can I just embrace that and not feel guilty about it? All of us, whether we're married or single, can thank God for our inclination to be drawn to beauty. Drawn toward people we find beautiful, even those that we aren't in a relationship with. To deny that we are drawn to beauty is to deny a fundamental part of how we've been created. Now, unfortunately, our pornographic culture sexualizes beauty, makes it a consumable product, and narrowly defines it. The ease with which people can be drawn into pornography shows how effective our capacity to appreciate and be drawn to beauty can be distorted. Part of our challenge is to see through a pornographic culture that objectifies what is beautiful, defines it narrowly, and only in sexual terms. Beautiful men and women look like the people in the movies. That's what we get socialized to believe. But they have had implants, liposuction, tummy tucks. They've been pumped up with collagen. They've been sculpted to perfection. And even after that, the camera does things, or the computer generating does things to make their eyes bigger and to make their neck longer. Extreme makeover has made plastic surgery mainstream for the middle class. Beauty is so much deeper than that. A few years ago, Mark and I were at St. Thomas, and there was a woman who I would guess was 65 years old who got up comfortable in her body, and she was sashaying, dancing to some wonderful Caribbean music. And I wished I could have comfort with my body the way that she did. She was beautiful. It was easy for me to see in that moment that she was beautiful. Responding to beauty is sometimes simply acknowledging that an attractive woman who walks by me and my husband, if I can say, after she's passed, she's a beautiful woman, instead of that woman sure is looking for attention. Then I am extending grace. I'm extending it to this unknown woman and to my husband, who doesn't have to feel shamed if he also noticed that she was beautiful. We need to broaden our images of what is beautiful to allow ourselves to be blessed by beauty rather than threatened by it. God made us to enjoy beauty, physical beauty, the beauty found in goodness and in health and in lives that are lived as God would call us. If we were less focused on competition, we could be more blessed by beauty. When we find ourselves responding in confusing ways to physical beauty, can we thank God for making us beings that respond to beauty? For this reminder that we are sexually alive, we can ask that God channel our desires toward good beauty and to expand our vision of beauty, to help us see and affirm beauty in places that we're inclined to overlook it. We can thank God for beauty, the ability to respond to it, turn it back to God, and then let it go. Principle number three, humans long for touch. What then is the role of touch for single sexual beings? There's a lot of good questions to explore here. I'm just going to name a couple of them. For people who are in relationships, we need to have some good conversation about the purposes of touch in dating relationships. Serial exclusive relationships are represented by dating is a relatively new phenomena in our culture. In our culture, it gives us a legitimacy to sexual behavior prior to marriage. Certainly sexual activity prior to marriage has always happened, but our particular dating culture just legitimizes that. So it's a confusing conversation, and there's a lot of different perspectives. What kinds of touch are appropriate between friends? For couples who are casually dating, people in a committed relationship, couples who are engaged, we need to return to a gift of touch, the purpose of touch, and have some difference between sexually stimulating touch and the longing to be touched and held touch that we all have fundamental to us as beings who are sexual and social. We can't embrace the desire that we have to consummate a relationship sexually or to engage in physical touch that is a precursor to sex as a good desire and yet still choose not to do it out of respect for each other's future spouse, for the sacredness of marriage or the sacredness of sex. Conversation, a lot of conversation needs to happen around that. For people who are not in a dating relationship, humans long to be touched throughout their entire life. We know this with children. Little children are clamoring on parents all the time wanting to be touched. Very old people, so much are missing touch. We assume that when I was a nurse, some of my best nursing days were home health nursing, and I would go be with people in their homes, sit with them, hold their hands as I talked with them. I could tell they just longed to be touched. Those who live alone after living with a spouse are often very touch deprived. I think of your cohort, your group, your place in life as also being very touch deprived. We don't need to be sexually stimulated to be healthy members of society, but I would say that we need to be touched. How do we define what is sexually stimulating when even a mere touch on the arm can be surprisingly stimulating? You get bumped by somebody of the other sex, and it's kind of a surprise to you. Can we allow ourselves to enjoy a simple touch of friendship without having to analyze our response to death? Without having to question the intention of the person who just simply touched our arm? How do we live with integrity without living under such angst? We are a touch-phobic culture. Every touch we do, we ascribe some sexual meaning to. Our norms don't much include greeting each other with physical touch except a handshake, which can actually be physical touch. It could be, you know, sometimes they're really, especially sometimes I think men shaking women's hands, it's pretty pathetic. But we can actually use that as significant touch as we hold each other's hand and greet each other. A hug, kissing on the cheek. Other cultures have much more touch and they're much more comfortable with it. Much conversation needs to be had about this too. We need a theology of touch. Jesus' ministry often included touch, touching in healing and in blessing, foot washing. Touch is affirming. It's a blessing. It's easily misunderstood. It's used to exert power, control. So all touch becomes suspicious. We need to talk about that again. We need to re-examine our assumptions about the good desire to be touched on the one hand and the right we assert to some engagement of sexual touch on the other. Principle 4, being single yet sexual means embracing what sexuality means for you now. Marriage is not the end-all fulfillment. Genesis 2, that chapter, a number of places throughout it, speaks of a unique relationship between a man and a woman. In intimate sexual relationships, we hope our most fundamental longings are met. And for many people, that is true. But that said, it's troubling if all conversations about controlling one's sexuality assumes that once you're married, all sexual-related struggles go away. They don't. There's some problems that come to mind when we hope that marriage will cure all sexual longings. First, it raises unrealistic expectations of marriage to satisfy all of our longings. It never was intended to. We have Western romantic ideas that shape those expectations, and romance comedies shape those expectations. I've had students say romantic comedies aren't good for me. They make me expect to be swept off my feet, to be pursued, to live in a life of bliss. I fear I'll be unsatisfied. Second, it suggests that there's no really good way to satisfy sexuality needs apart from marriage. I don't want to overemphasize or underemphasize sex, but it's not the focal point of life. People have lived well without it since the beginning of time. There are other ways to satisfy our relational longings. Third, it doesn't offer any legitimate place for a choice to remain single. That becomes the loser option. It promotes the assumption that single folks are closed off sexually, never able to embrace their sexuality. Fourth, there's no hope for people with same-sex attraction. They are estranged from their own sex, not attracted to the other sex. What expressions of their sexuality are open to them if sexuality is only about sex? Another challenge for us is to explore our views of marriage in light of Paul's teaching of singleness and Jesus' example as one who remains single. Was Jesus sexual? It's a provocative question. I'd say, of course he was. He was human. Of course he was sexual. Living with Christian convictions regarding being single yet sexual includes a dimension of self-control. Learning to live with our passions and desires has never meant rushing headlong into them. But being in romantic relationships, figuring out the role of physical touch is incredibly challenging in a culture that says sex is part of any relationship. According to surveys, most of you want to get married someday. Until then, you have great opportunity and freedom to develop deep, passionate relationships with people of both sexes that don't have to do with sex, but places where you can be known and loved. Can that be satisfying as well? Can we break through barriers that would prevent those kind of relationships and allow those to be satisfying and rich now? One truth is that none of us, married or single, will be completely satisfied this side of eternity. God created us as grand canyons without a bottom, as priest Ronald Rollheiser says. We're made with a longing that only God will ultimately satisfy. So you can come at the question of living well with singleness in a way that stretches you to focus on this time of life as holding blessing for you, not just for you, but for the communities that you belong to, for the friends that you have. This is a blessing that's born out of your sexuality. It's not helpful to see your sexuality only as something you need to constrain until you get married. There's much to embrace in the opportunity and the freedom that you have to develop deep and meaningful relationships. So what does it look like to be sexual while single? We start by embracing sexuality as a good thing and not something that's bad that you have to control. While you have to control it, it's not a bad thing. Ideally, we're going to learn first this idea of being known and loved and accepted in our families, but we're also going to be learning it with same-sex friends, and that is a right thing for you now. Can being sexual include fostering intimate, passionate friendships like Frodo and Sam had? Can it include using words, "I love you," with our friends? Can being sexual mean we allow ourselves to respond to beauty rather than deny it or feel guilty for noticing it? To be blessed by how it awakens and enlivens us? Can embracing sexuality include acknowledging our desire to be touched and held? Embracing the good touch of friends? And can we celebrate what we have open to us now in our singleness? The rich relational opportunities for deep involvement in the lives of multiple others, since you're not deeply obligated to one other person yet. Sexuality is a holy longing. It's good to desire sex and love and belonging. Marriage isn't the only fulfillment. Our sexuality draws us toward others in ways that allow us to forge friendships, strong friendships, family friendships, where we can be touched and embraced and known and loved. Now, I hope I have said provocative enough things to get us started. I think touch and beauty is a good beginning point. I want to close us in prayer as I open the conversations for this week. Father, whenever we talk about sexuality, there is some fear, some interest, some both anxiety and hope, and often wounds as well. I pray this week as we have conversations about our sexuality that we can find safe places to talk about things that are hard or challenging or that we disagree about. We can come to the conversation open to hear your word of blessing and healing for us, open to forge the friendships that can be renewing and strengthening us. So we welcome you among us. We acknowledge you among us. We know that you care about our sexuality. You created us as sexual beings. May we be mindful of you as we seek ways to live in ways that bring you honor and bring us all closer to authentic communities. In your name we pray. Amen. Go in God's peace. You are dismissed.